There was by this time very little true religion in this world. There were very few. You see, this is getting down now to where we're just a little more than 100 years before the birth of Christ. Judaism was not God's true religion by any means. The Jews had wandered off so far by this time, they'd introduced all their own laws. They had been lost from God's true laws so many different times. They'd lost the Sabbath and finally gotten back to it, and they made themselves strict rules, rules that made the Sabbath a yoke of bondage to them, so strict that no man could really keep it. And they went through rituals that no longer meant anything to them. Now, although the word, the Logos, or spokesman of God, which is Christ, all through the Old Testament had been with their forefathers, and if they had obeyed, they could still have been led by Christ. But they rather chose to reject him and go the other way. Now, these laws were given for the very purpose of teaching these people that God was a loving God, that he was kind, and that they should be obedient to him. But people read these laws today, and they think they're so stern and harsh, and they think that the whole world has come to believe that God is unmerciful, that he is anything but love, that he's as harsh as he can be, and that he wants nothing but misery for all mankind. That's actually the idea that has been put across. It's the idea that the Catholic Church keeps pushing forward all of the time. Their saints, how many of you heard this broadcast they had from Rome? Did you? Good. I hope a few of you did listen into that. You should be awake to these things and listening to them when they happen. Now, they had this broadcast that came from Rome. They made Pope Pius the 10th, as they call him, Pope Pius. Anyway, he was number 10 of the popes recently. They made him a saint. I read quite a bit about it, and the whole idea, actually, of saints, you people are saints. When you come to understand the true Bible meaning of the word. A saint, as you find all of these books in the New Testament, where Paul was writing his epistles to the churches, to the saints, to those members of the Church of God at Corinth, and all of these other places who were called to be saints unto Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, a true person, a person who is living a Christian life, struggling with himself in order to overcome self, to build character, the purpose for which we were born, is a saint. Now, the Catholics have this idea of worshiping dead people. The whole idea was that in order to become a saint, it's really quite foolish, this Leo had to perform 4 miracles after he died. And, of course, they claim that he did perform these miracles. One of them was a woman, or a man, I forget which, I believe it was a woman in Naples, Italy, who was dying of a lung cancer or something, and when her husband got all stirred up about it, he went out and got some flowers off of the grave of this pope and took a picture of the pope, put it on her chest, danced around her, and thumbed his feet and said so many Our Fathers and Hail Marys all night. The next morning, they say she was healed. Therefore, the pope, after he was dead, in his grave, did it. That's a miracle that he performed. And now, the Catholic doctrine and dogma on this idea, when you come to understand it, is that he is in heaven, not bodily, only in spirit. Mary has gone in body. They teach that Mary, the mother of Christ, is just like you and me, in a physical body form up in heaven. They can't tell you where heaven is, but that is their dogmatic teaching, that she has bodily ascended to heaven, and that means flesh and bones too. Now, the whole idea of their saints is that they're a dead person who lived a good life, and they were very righteous. They never did any wrong. They've performed at least 4 miracles after they're dead, and they are now able to intercede with God. And do you know why? Because God is not powerful enough. He hates the world. He's gone off somewhere. He looks down on this world and sort of turns his face away and doesn't want to have anything to do with it. He hates the world. He wants to see the world unhappy. But if you get enough saints prayed up into heaven that would intercede and plead and beg for God to be merciful with this world, that perhaps we can have some peace. Maybe God would then leave us alone. Bother us too much. That's what that doctrine and teaching is. I sort of got off the subject here. But that is what happened in this particular case, and we should be keeping up with the news as it happens this way and these things, and I hope you people will listen in to any further broadcasts of that type. Make it a point to read your paper every day and find out about those things and listen to them. I tell you, the time is shorter than you think. And when you come to realize why you were born, why you're here tonight, why you're here in body on this earth at all, is the flesh and blood that you are, the person that is you. God gave every last one of us our life for a purpose. And that purpose was to build in us, as you've heard my father say so many times over the radio, the chance of being born into the family of God. Now, there's only one way you can ever be born into that family, and that is by building enough character that God can plant the seed of His Holy Spirit into you. You are not a begotten child of God until you have the Holy Spirit. And that is the seed that impregnates you, so to speak. It impregnates you and gives you a chance to grow, even as an unborn child grows, till it is born. And that birth, the actual birth, will come with the second coming of Christ. Now, the whole purpose of our being alive and of our being here on this earth is to build character. And how do you build character? There is only one way you can build character, and that is by taking your own faults out, each and every one of us, looking in the mirror, realizing what those faults are, and overcoming them. Now, we've got to do that, or we're not going to be blessed. We will not remain the church of Christ, or God's true church. We can't be the body of Christ unless we're going to pattern our lives after Him. Merely keeping the Sabbath, merely keeping these holy days, and doing those things, there are a lot of unconverted people that can do those things because they see it as an argument. A lot of people will keep the Sabbath because they see it as an argument out of the Bible. But they've never surrendered themselves to God. They still don't know why they were born. They still don't know what the purpose of people being put on this earth was for, or what it's all about. Now, it's no idle business, really. It's quite serious. And the most serious thing for each one of us as an individual is overcoming ourselves. It isn't anything you're going to do all at once. There's not a one of you here tonight but what sins. Not a one of you. Any church that says that it is made up of members who are holy and righteous and who commit no sin whatsoever, never transgress God's law in any way, well, I would dare to call those people liars. I can turn to enough verses in my Bible, and I know where to turn to them to bring out things that true Christians must have that I know those people don't have. They'd have to be more perfect than they are to even brag about their own righteousness, which is one of the greatest faults you can have. That you can only build character by learning from the experience of your life, the faults and errors that you make from day to day, and by learning to overcome those things and to grow in the grace of God and in the knowledge of His law, and as you grow in that knowledge, then to put it to use and to make it a part of you. Now, actually, Christ, when you stop to think about it, Jesus Christ, our Messiah and Savior, was the law of God personified, wasn't he? He never broke a point of it. He had perfect patience. He had perfect love. He never got mad at anybody or let his anger run away with him. He always had perfect patience. He stood up under everything that anybody ever said to him. He never shouted back at them. Never let anything like that run away with him. How many of us are able to do those things? That's practically impossible for us today. It isn't impossible for us either. But I mean, you'll have to go an awfully long way to find somebody that does it. And yet, it's what we're all to strive for. It's nothing that we can just say, well, I'm unable to do it, and oh, that's so hard that I couldn't, and then forget about it. Well, let's go on with this. In the 31st verse, an arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice. They shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Now, here is one thing. When we see, we are told that when we see the abomination of desolations take place, they were told then to flee to the mountains, to get out of Jerusalem, because destruction was coming. We are told that when that happens again, that is the sign that Jesus Christ is coming almost momentarily. That means that within the next few days or weeks, you can look for the return of Jesus Christ. When this happens again, it's going to happen again. The Bible clearly shows that it must happen again. That was the 31st verse. This took place then at the climax of war. Also, you'll find that in Daniel 8, verses 11 to 14. An idol of Jupiter Olympus was set up. That idol of Jupiter Olympus is the same one that they call St. Peter now. I'm pretty sure that it is the same one that they call St. Peter that's in the Vatican in Rome. I'll see that this summer. I'm going to go down to the Vatican again, and we'll be undoubtedly in St. Peter's Cathedral, as they call it there. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Now many Jews rejected the covenant of God, and they had the Maccabean revolt. And if you notice that when this comes again, such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Something that you're going to see start to take place in this world again before too long. A lot of miracles that are going to take place, not here in the form of healings. We have had several miraculous healings since I saw you last, of people that were here with us. Several that have been out to visit us in California since we were here last, that were in quite critical condition and that have been healed of various things. But the time is coming now, before very long, when you're going to start to see miracles being worked in front of the entire world. And these things that are prophesied in Revelation, and as it says here, that the people who know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Various miracles are going to be performed, and the devil is also going to give power to his chief agent, who is going to profess to be able to read signs of the times and to read great wonders. There's a lot of great swamis and fortune tellers that have always been able to try to do and said they have been able to do, and they're going to fool the people with these things. Enough so, and they will be able to perform such miracles that the very elect, you know, would be fooled if it were possible. And some of them shall Some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them and to purge and to make them white. In other words, to make them black. And that is something that undoubtedly will happen now in the next few years. I don't know how many years, but that's something that we might as well realize is going to happen to this church. It is going to happen to the church that is the affianced bride of Jesus Christ. Some of these tribulations that are coming, and believe me, they are coming. I think you can see that from what the Bible does say. Some are going to fall. That means some who are members of the church are not going to be strong enough. They're going to fall so that the body itself may be purged out of all those weak ones, of all those who are not strong enough, so that it may be made pure and white to be presented to Christ as His bride when He comes. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet shall they fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity, by spoil many days. Now, let's go back here. Verse 33-35, the church of God to the time of the end. The Jews don't know God. The Jews only know what the Jews have set up in their own laws and what they think they will make them righteous by their own doings. And even the persecution that they are suffering does not make them righteous. They use that as an excuse. I've talked to Jews who say that because they are persecuted, that makes them righteous and proves, therefore, that they are the true worshipers of God, yet they deny Christ. Now, when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. That's one thing that's pretty hard to overcome. Flattery, that's one thing that a lot of people fall for. Some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that this is determined shall be done. For that is determined shall be done. That is going to come to pass. It's something that I think you can see how it will be fulfilled. He will exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and speak marvelous things against the God of gods and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. And the accomplishment of that indignation will be when the abomination of desolations takes place, and they are going to make this statue to speak by some means or another. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and the God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. Now let's go back and get this. The 36th verse, the king is the ruler of the north, as this took place before the birth of Christ now. This has already happened, been fulfilled, taken place once before Christ was born. The ruler of the north is the ruler of Syria. It is not Syria because Rome occupied Syria, and therefore the real true power of the land that occupied the land of Syria was Rome. So Rome is at this time now the king of the north. This describes the Roman emperors and the successive revivals to our day. The emperors exalt themselves. It came down to a time when finally the Roman emperors became the popes. It just turned into that. Until you come back to Mussolini, who was actually a little pipsqueak in the setup of the whole thing. Now, in verse 37, here, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. A proper translation neither shall he regard gods of his fathers. The Romans never knew the true God. The desire of women is Tammuz, which you'll find in Ezekiel 8:14. You can look that up if you want to, who was a false Christ. Emperors rejected authority of false Christ. In the 38th verse, the translation is, and it is a state shall he honor the God of forces or God of fortresses. The pagans had no God of fortress, only a goddess. She was Semiramis, the type of the fallen church throughout the Bible, the type of the fallen church. Therefore, the male head of the fallen church is the God of fortresses, and he claims to be God. If you'd like to look this up, you'll find a reference in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3-10. We'll help explain some of that. Now, in verse 39 here, the King James is rather obscure. Let's see. In verse 39, thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. Now, it means that with the help of the popes, the emperors gain victories. Those who acknowledge him, he increased with honor, or in other words, it's the same thing as a feudalistic system. Anyone who would honor him, he would increase with riches. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Now the king of the south was Ethiopia. King Menelik defeated the Italians in 1896, and Mussolini defeated Ethiopia in 1934 by aerial warfare. Something that these poor tribesmen in Ethiopia knew nothing about. They had only swords to fight with. If you remember, it was after the advent of the airplane. It was a new thing at the time. It had been tried out in the Spanish Civil War. And Mussolini wanted to try his air force out. They tried it out with the in Spain, and so what did he do? He went down to Ethiopia and said he was going to take it over. And he went out against a lot of bushmen that had nothing but swords to fight with, and he bombed them and machine gunned them from airplanes and perfected his art of aerial warfare by doing it. Took over Ethiopia. Now, we have come to a point here where everything that has happened has been duly fulfilled the second time. All of this is past. Up, except for some of these the things here where the abomination of desolation that has not been fulfilled. But you're going on. Everything now from verse 41 on is in the future, is yet to happen. Now, Palestine conquered, Transjordan will escape, the Russian threat, Europe attacking first, and the Vatican, as it shows in the last part of this, to be moved on into Palestine. He shall enter also into the glorious land, or Palestine, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. Three small countries, or tribes, which were in the land of Palestine, and are still there today. The land, they call it the land of Ammon, Edom and Moab and Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and the north shall trouble him, which shall be Russia. Tidings out of Russia shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain Jerusalem. Yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. And you'll find that the 17th chapter of Revelation explains how that will be fulfilled. It tells in a little greater detail how this last half of this is going to be fulfilled. Well, that finishes that. If any of you would like to have some more of these to study for yourselves, I can give it to you again later if you want to see me privately. You can copy some of these references that I have down showing you who these different things are. I had not, as I said, prepared anything tonight, and I thought we might just take a little Bible study. I hadn't prepared any service. Actually, I might just say that I had expected Marion McNair to be here, and I've been so busy that I haven't had much time in preparation of anything. However, I will have, we'll have a regular service tomorrow at 2:30, isn't it? The services have been beginning here? 2:30? Pardon? 2. Alright, then we'll begin service tomorrow at 2 o'clock, as usual. We'll have the Sabbath service here at 2 o'clock. And we will have services on Sunday. Try and have a service on Sunday afternoon. And then there will be a service at 10 o'clock on the day of Pentecost, which is Monday. 10 o'clock in the morning. And then again by, don't you think, 2:30 in the afternoon to give a little more time for the kitchen and everything, I suppose. 2:30. We better make that in the afternoon on Monday. I'd like to tell you people a little. We've been just finishing up school out in Pasadena. We've all been very busy. I've been teaching, and I've had my final examinations to give and to correct and everything, and trying to get away. I had not known that I was going to be here with you. I said goodbye to most of you at the feast when I was here, thinking that I would be in New York by now, but I got my ticket rearranged. And so I'm able to be here until Pentecost on Monday. And then Tuesday morning, Roderick Meredith will be here Sunday evening. And you will hear from him on Monday. He will speak to you. Then he and I are leaving together for Europe from here. I've already said goodbye to all the folks out at home. And we will leave from here and fly from Dallas to New York Tuesday morning. We get in there about 3:15 in the afternoon, and the very next morning at 8 o'clock, we will board the Queen Elizabeth and go right on over to Southampton, England. We're going to be there until we come back here for the Feast of Tabernacles. We're flying directly from London to Dallas the very day that that evening we have the first meeting here of the Feast of Tabernacles on October the 11th. So we will be over there all summer. For some of you who I know this will mean something to, the wisdoms I recognize, that there will be a minister in your town, Wichita Falls, this summer. Raymond Cole will be there, and he will also be down around Corpus Christi, and Alice, and George West, and through that region. There is a baptizing tour out now consisting of Gerald Waterhouse and George Meeker, who was here at the Feast of the Passover with me, and Raymond McNair, who has gone with them to help them get started, and then Raymond McNair will later take Kenneth Swisher with him, and there will be those two tours going out. Now, for this summer, Mr. Hay will spend the most of his time, I believe, out in Pasadena. He's got an awful lot to do. They're going to hold some summer classes there, some courses in Bible and in history. And we're trying to do what we can out there for some of the members of the church to get them to come in and take some of these things, some courses in history, some courses in English, in grammar, in penmanship, in writing, and a number of things that, frankly, a lot of the members of the congregation have not had. They don't know how to study history and to get the real, true benefit that they should out of their Bible study, because they've never learned how to take these things from secular history and apply them as directly as the Bible interprets this world and what life is all about, and to just use it that way and know what it is. And I know, frankly, that I think I can say that most of you here probably don't have a very good basic understanding in world history. And it's something that you should study. You should see to it that you get books and things and understand these things so that you study and are up on it, so that you know something about it. We're supposed to grow. We're supposed to grow spiritually, and certainly that means mentally too, you know. The mind should grow. Body stops growing, I guess, by my age or before, but the mind should keep right on growing until the day you die. And too many people do not let their minds grow. They get to a certain point in life where they're able to earn a living, and then they just bog down. They get in a rut. Well, that's as far as I ever need to be able to go. They're not progressing. They're not studying. Trying to get ahead, to really grow mentally, as they should. And that's something that we should keep right on doing until the very day that we die. It's as much a problem for me. Really, it's a problem for me, and it has been, to get to study my Bible as much as I'd like to. And along, I know, with all of these other subjects, and yet we do get around with these things if we force ourselves. And sometimes we just have to do that. Have you had Friday night meetings here before of Bible study groups? We have out in Pasadena every Friday night. We meet, usually there's around 100 of us there in the college library. It's a very informal meeting, just like I've tried to keep this more or less. We never preach a sermon or sing any songs, and usually Mr. Hay or myself just sit down with the group in a chair and talk to them. We don't stand up and preach at all. We just open the Bible and go through these subjects of history and various things like this, and have a Bible study and try to answer a few questions and things like that every Friday night. It's been a wonderful experience for me and for, I'm sure, all of the brethren out there. They've enjoyed it and been able to grow very much from these things, and a lot of them have learned now how to take some of these things and study them and retain them and use them, so that it has really been a good benefit to